According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we'll get a look at Gideon this evening. Take a look at Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Page 7 of your study guide. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this evening for the privilege that we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God and to receive instruction. Father, we're living in the midst of a world that is lost, that's drifting from one thing to the next, that's looking everywhere possible for answers to life except the Word of God, and they're coming up with nothing. So, Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word. We're thankful, Father, that we have an absolute standard that we can trust in. We can guide our lives upon the principles of your Word, and we will never once be disappointed, Father. You provide for our every need. We thank you this evening for the Word of God, and we ask that you would set aside distractions. Pray that the teaching would be clear, that it would be accurate, that it would be fitting, Father, for the testing that we're going through and the struggles that we have in the days ahead. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I better take some questions this week. I'm not going to expect Glenn Allen to take them next week, but I guess he can if he wants to. Any questions tonight at all? Anything from the study guide or this week, last week? What's that? We're going to start in, once the questions are done, we'll be in Judges chapter 6. Page 7 of your study guide. There may be some questions prior to that, though, so we'll, or not, we'll just jump right at it. All right, Judges chapter 6. We'll go with that. We want to tackle the two main judges tonight. We want to tackle Gideon, we want to tackle Samson. So let's take a look at Gideon. Gideon delivered them from Midian. And you can always remember Gideon and Midian. And I think it would be much more handy if actually all the other judges rhymed with the people that they fought against. It just didn't happen that way. Not sure why. Maybe the Lord couldn't find anybody whose name rhymed with Amalekites. But in any event, he found somebody whose name rhymed with Midian, and that was Gideon. And we have him introduced here in Judges chapter 6. You'll notice as chapter 5 comes to a close after the ministry of Deborah and Barak, and I hope you read through that carefully. As chapter 5 comes to a close, it says the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Remember, the pattern is as each judge was ministering, then there was peace in the land as the people stayed faithful. But as soon as that judge dies, then we have circumstances like we observe in Judges 6:1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. So these raiding parties of Midian are coming in and just absolutely devastating the agriculture, destroying the crops, destroying the harvest, destroying the animals when they find them. So they would come up, it says in verse 5, with their livestock and their tents, and would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. You know, why bother farming your own land when you can just go in militarily and let your flocks and your herds eat everything that they can out of Israel? So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, we don't know this prophet's name. He's one of the anonymous heroes of the Old Testament. But he is a faithful prophet. God was not leaving them without clear and accurate Bible teaching. Even in their reversionism, he was providing for them clear teaching in the form of this prophet. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. That's the rebuke. You have not obeyed me. And they have no answer. They can give no answer because he's giving accurate biblical information here. And if God was as petty as you and I are, as human beings are, this would be the end of his message, and we wouldn't be reading about verse 11, how the angel of the Lord went and got Gideon. We'd just be reading about a very selfish, petty God saying, well, you know, I did everything for you, and you turned your back on me, so tough. Goodbye. Go away. You know, good luck on your own kind of thing. But that's not how our God is. Our God is faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And if I'm confessing my sin of impatience for the 247th time since lunch, God is still gonna, he's still gonna forgive me. He is still gonna forgive me because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so they're confessing, they're crying out to the Lord for help. He's emphasizing the fact that they don't deserve it. That makes grace all the much more grace when he does send the deliverer. And this is the man named Gideon. All right, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So they were getting sneaky. We're going to go hide in the winepress, and that's where we're going to thresh our wheat. We can beat it out there in the winepress, and no one will think of looking for us inside this tiny little winepress while we're threshing our wheat. That's pretty clever on Joash's part there and his son Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Valiant warrior. This is the mighty man of valor. This is a term that we have been seeing again and again. We will continue to see it throughout the book of Judges. We will see it on into 1 Samuel. We'll see it throughout the Old Testament. This, the Gibor HaChayil, is the mighty man of valor. This is not just your typical soldier. This is a man that went forth in the strength of the Lord. This is a man like David, like his mighty men, men that would stand by themselves against an army of Philistines, men that would, like Samson, that would kill hundreds with the jawbone of an ass and all the rest. A mighty man of valor. It's a very important term. And you have it there on your notes on page 7, under point 3, subpoint B. Gideon is a mighty man of valor. And the term Gibor HaChayil is very important. And I didn't repeat all the information there, but you can look back when you're doing your homework and turn back to the comments at Joshua chapter 6 and see the information there. Because not only was Jericho a mighty city, and Jericho had the biggest walls in the world, and Jericho was the most militarily defended city in the world, it was also defended by these mighty men of valor, by these Giborim HaChayil. And that made the defense of Jericho that much more impossible, or that made the attack of Jericho that much more impossible, and made the miracle there that much more impressive. So Gideon here is described as a mighty man of valor, a valiant warrior. This is the real life Rambo, not the Hollywood image guy, you know, that goes out there and kills a million people and never gets a scratch, or if he gets a scratch, he just throws himself up because he's real tough. That's Hollywood, okay? But this is real, and these men, the stories that are told of these men is just amazing. So he says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Now he doesn't know who he's talking to yet. He's going to find that out shortly. But he does not believe that the Lord is with him. He, as far as he's concerned, as far as he understands, they're under divine discipline and the Lord is not with them at all. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? See, he's been in Bible class. He's been growing up with the Bible stories. He knows about the Red Sea. He knows about the parting of the Jordan. He knows about the wandering in the wilderness. He knows about the plagues in Egypt. Gideon's been in Bible class since he was a little boy. He was just like you young people here. He'd been in Sunday school and been learning all the Bible. And back then, there wasn't that much written, but he was learning it. So he says, if God is with us, then where's all the miracles? Where are the deliverers? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. So he's not convinced that that's who he's speaking with. Not convinced that the Lord is actually sending him anywhere. And as far as a Benjamite judge would be concerned, I think he's not a Benjamite, I'm sorry. He's a Manassite. He's a Manassite. Point three. I should read my own notes. A Manassite named Gideon. And but so far, they've had Othniel from the tribe of Judah. They've had Deborah. They've had Barak. They've had a couple other ones. But he's from a small family. And there it is, verse 15. My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. So I'm not a very good candidate here for a military leader. But that's human viewpoint. That's the earthly way of looking at things. Remember, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So, show me a sign. Show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Now, this is immaturity on Gideon's part. We recognize that. He's a young man. He has no confidence whatsoever. And as has been pretty clear, we recognize what the Lord taught in the Gospels, that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so that's simply typical. He says, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Isn't the Lord faithful? Faithful, patient. He says, all right, I'll wait till you figure it out. That's how the Lord is. He's faithful. He'll give us a test and give us another test and keep giving us some tests until we figure it out. That's how faithful he is. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in the basket and brought and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Well, I guess that convinced him, huh? It'd probably get my attention. When Gideon saw that it was the angel, that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Okay? And the activity there. We've done study on the angel of the Lord before. We recognize this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his form before the virgin birth. Before the incarnation, before his body of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as the angel of the Lord. Now, don't get confused, because in verse 23, the Lord starts talking again. He had disappeared in verse 21, but now he starts speaking to him again. And whether this was just an internal voice that he heard in his head, or whether it was a verbal voice, an audible voice that he heard, coming from the heavens, or so forth, is not exactly clear. I believe it was a mental voice that he heard in his head. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, for you shall not die. See, remember, that was his thought, was, oh my goodness, I've seen the Lord, now I'm going to die. And God knows what we're thinking, he knows what's in our heart, and that's why I believe that his verbal communication is actually mental communication from the mind of God to the mind of Gideon. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Gideon's father is a Baal worshiper. He's got his own temple here. He's got his own altar here. So not only is he the youngest son from the smallest family, from the tribe of Manasseh, which is, I believe this was the western branch of Manasseh, actually, that was, I'll have to double check that, on the western side of the Jordan. In any event, he's from a half of a tribe and from a small family, and he's the youngest of that family, and his dad's a demon worshiper, worshiping Baal. So sure, he's a prime candidate for delivering Israel. But he's a young man that's been learning the scriptures, and God is going to work with him. So he says, take your father's bull and another bull and tear down the Baal altar, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Now that's fighting activity right there. I mean, if the Jews went in today and tore down that mosque in Jerusalem and built the Jewish temple there, you think that would go over very well? No. There's warfare going on in India right now because a bunch of Hindus went in and tore down a mosque, and then they tried to build a Hindu temple on top of where the mosque was standing just last week. And then the Muslims had to get revenge, so they burned up a train, and then the Hindus had to get revenge, so they burned up a village, and it's gone back and forth between the Hindus and the Muslims in the last couple of weeks. So he's going to tear down the Baal altar and build an altar to the Lord. And that sounds pretty brave. So Gideon, it says in verse 27, took 10 men of his servants. Now, you really wonder how small a family was this if they got 10 servants. They got more than 10 servants because he takes 10 of the servants. So however many servants they have. And he took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoke to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. All right. So here is Gideon, the reluctant judge. First of all, he's skeptical that it's even the Lord that's calling him. All right. And then when he gets his first work assignment, he's kind of scared to do it, and so he finds a sneaky way to do it, and he does it by night. Okay? We're not being overwhelmed by Gideon's positive example here of faithfulness. But we recognize this is the reality. This is the reality of what we're dealing with. And, you know, you take a young man, he's got a gift of pastor-teacher, and so he starts his training and he starts his teaching, you know, how confident is he going to be the first time's out? He probably try to do most of his preaching at night, like Gideon built, you know, tore this altar down at night. Just do it while nobody's looking. All right? Well, that's fine until the morning. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." See, there were plenty of witnesses around. There were the 10 servants. And these things get found out. Then the men in the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which is beside it." And he used that wood to build the fire to offer the other bull. So Joash, now notice Joash, who is a Baal worshiper, and this is his altar, but this is the event that wakes him up. See, who's to say that a child who's getting right with the Lord is not going to be the agent that wakes up a parent that's been out of it for a while? And so they say, "Bring out your son," and Joash says, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Are you guys here defending your God? Is that what you're doing? You're here sticking up for Baal?" Reading from Judges chapter 6. You're sticking up for Baal, huh? You know, it'd be kind of like if you're on the playground and there's a bully and he's picking on a little guy. And so you go over there and you stick up for the little guy. And you tell the bully to, you know, take a hike or something. That's, you know, that's sticking up for the little guy. Okay? And we understand that in worldly terms, earthly terms. It'd be a pretty good thing, probably. But here they are sticking up for their God. Now, if their God needs people to come and stick up for him, then what kind of God is that? And that's the whole point that Joash is saying here. How come your God needs you to help him out? He says, "Will you contend for Baal," in verse 31, "or will you deliver him?" Are you here to deliver Baal? "Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." If he really is a god and somebody tore down his altar, then that'll probably piss him off. He'll probably be a little upset about it, and he'll come out there and he'll take care of it. So don't worry about it. All right? "Therefore, on that day, he named his son Jerubbaal." This is the name that's given to Gideon. Interestingly enough, only about half the time will he be referred to as Jerubbaal, and the other half the time he'll still continue to be known as Gideon. "But therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal." That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." And all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. All right, now it's time to get to work. Tearing down the altar was just a warm-up. The real work is delivering Israel from the hand of Midian. So you have that in the notes here on page 7. The Lord commissioned Gideon to deliver Israel, but Gideon remains skeptical under point 4. He wants to see a sign. He wants to see a sign. And you know, there's just a childishness there. There's an immaturity there. The Lord was patient. The miraculous burnt offering humbles him. And then he's given an initial work assignment. A very first work assignment is to destroy the Baal altar in his father's house and build an altar to the Lord in his place. And then at point D, the men of Ophrah demanded that Joash the Abiezrite surrender his son for what he did to the Baal altar. But Joash defended Gideon and renamed him Jerubbaal. Alright, so that brings us over to the top of page 8. And we have the Midianite forces that are mustering. Now's the real work. Now's the real work. So, verse 33, "All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," one of the handful of Old Testament saints to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw one on Tuesday night. We saw Othniel on Tuesday night. Here is Gideon. We'll see it again with Jephthah. We'll see it again with Samson. But not many Old Testament characters were filled with the Holy Spirit. And unlike believers today, where we're given the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved and we have the Holy Spirit continuously throughout our life as an indwelling influence in our soul, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them and then would leave when the work assignment was done, or when the person was getting involved into sin, as in the case of King Saul. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So the Midianite forces mustered in Jezreel, and Gideon assembled an army of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to fight against them. A confederation of these four tribes are going to go to war against the Midianites and their armies. But there's a problem. Gideon's still not quite sure. Verse 36, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry all around on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken.'" All right? And this is immaturity. We are commanded not to put the Lord our God to the test. The devil tempted Christ to do that, and Christ said, "No, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Christ passed that test. Gideon here is failing that test. Gideon here is immature. And yet the Lord is being faithful. His faith wavers, and he asks the Lord twice to prove his presence. And yet we see the faithfulness and long-suffering of the Lord, which is demonstrated by his tolerance of Gideon's testing the Lord. You know, he's faithful. Say, "Oh, Gideon, won't you grow up?" And helping him grow up by showing him his work. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. The fleece was soaked, and the ground all around was dry. God is faithful, provided the miracle. But Gideon said to the Lord, verse 39, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more." You know, kind of like Abraham. Every time he kept praying, talking the Lord down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. You know, he says, "Don't get mad here, Lord, but you know, this might have just been a coincidence. I'm not exactly sure this is really answered prayer." See, sometimes when you're struggling in the test and you're asking and you're asking and you're asking and you really want the answer to be there, and then he answers, isn't there a little tiny part of you that's left wondering, well, is that really an answer to prayer? Or have I just been wishing so much and hoping so much that I'm seeing what I want to see? And sometimes, if that's the case, if that's the nature of our prayer life, then we may be skeptical. We may have some doubts because we're not really praying according to God's will. We're just begging and pleading for what it is we really want. And then when we get it, then we're left wondering, you know, is this just my wishful thinking? So yeah, that's what you're going to have with an immature prayer life. So Gideon says, "All right, Lord, this might have just been a coincidence. Tell you what, don't get mad at me, but one more time here. Let's do this fleece test. Let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew all around on the ground." So he switched it around, swapped it around. That way we'll know it's not a coincidence. We'll know that it's really a miracle. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was all around on the ground. All right, so now it's time to go to work. The Lord said, "That's enough of this. Let's get into chapter 7 and go kill some Midianites." All right? But there is the faithfulness and long-suffering of the Lord, demonstrated by his tolerance of Gideon's testing the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test." And the Lord quoted that in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil said, "Go ahead, throw yourself down off this high place. The angels will catch you." And the Lord said, "Nope, shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So, chapter 7. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley." So they're lined up. And generally, as would happen, the armies would set up their camp. They would set up their battle positions. And normally they'd be on opposing hilltops with the valley in between. And then they'd go. Once they were established, then they would go forth and do battle. And the Lord said to Gideon, "We got a problem here. The people who are with you are too many." See, he assembled the Manassites, these other tribes, Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. You got too many men. "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Saying, if you go into battle now and you win, and you're going to win because I'm going to make you win, but you're going to get boastful. And you're going to think that you deserve the credit. You deserve the victory because you have so many men. "So therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 people remained. He had a force of 32,000 people, and he lost about two-thirds of them when he sent the cowards home. So, the first way to cut down the army was to send the cowards home. Gideon's volunteer army of 32,000 soldiers was too large for God to receive all the glory. So following the Lord's instructions, Gideon dismissed 22,000 cowards and was left with 10,000 soldiers who were there by faith. And we relate that back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8, where the man that was afraid was dismissed from duty. God wanted no cowards in the field of battle. Alright, so we got 10,000. The Lord says, you know what? That's still too many. The people are still too many. And by the way, when you get the idea of what's too many here in the eyes of the Lord, when you glance over to chapter 8 and take a look at verse 10, we find out in chapter 8 the size of the army they're going up against. At its height, it was 120,000 swordsmen. 120,000 swordsmen had invaded the land from Midian, from the Amalekites, and from the other sons of the east. So there are 120,000 that they're going up against. Alright? let's fix this in our mind. There's 120,000. Gideon shows up with 32,000. And the Lord says, that's too many. That's too many. That's less than 4-1 odds. You might claim human credit for that. So he dismisses 22,000. And now there's 10,000 going up against 120,000. 12-1 odds. 12-1 odds. You think, okay, I'm going to go into a battle 12-1 odds against me. In the ancient warfare, that's called suicide. All right? And you know what? God says, that's too many. You will still claim credit. If your 10,000 beats 12-1 odds, you will still claim human credit. So he cuts it down even more. Cuts it down even more. And it's fascinating. I can't explain this all. The method that he uses to trim them down even more. He says, all right, send everybody by here to get their water. And the Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it should be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon says, all right, we're going to stand here, and they're all going to come by and get their water, and the Lord will say, this one, that one, that kind of thing. And so he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. So we're going to pay attention to how they drink. All right? Pay attention to how they drink. You ever do that? You ever watch people? Watch how they drink, how they eat, how they hold their fork, how they do different things, little mannerisms, you know. It's kind of fun sometimes. You know, I'm not sure why, if you just like looking at people, but watching what they do, watching how they talk, watching how they act. And some of these folks, quite a few of them, are going to actually kneel down to drink, and others are going to, rather than drop to their knees, they're just going to kind of crouch there and bring the water up to their mouth with their hand and lap it like a dog out of their hand. And the reason being that they're not kneeling down is because they, in their other hand, they got their swords still at the ready, and they're ready for battle. And those are the ones the Lord wants to send into the battle. So Gideon starts watching these guys, and out of these 10,000, there's 9,700 of them that are all kneeling down at the well, and there's 300 that keep their sword in their hand and just crouch down a little bit to lap the water up with their hand, and they lap it like a dog. And so the Lord says, those are the ones. I want the water lappers. All right? The number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and you will give them and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his home. So, we've got 300 to go up against 120,000. All right, that's 400-1 odds. Don't think they're going to take human credit for this one. When it's 400-1 odds. Get in, the Lord says, all right, that's enough now. You got 300 men. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Then the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Not waiting for morning. Not going to wait for morning. It's that same night. The Lord says, all right, we got the army. Let's got 300. Let's go get them. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down in the camp. Now, why do you think the Lord would suspect that Gideon would be a little nervous, a little scared, a little afraid to go down? Well, it's because that's what he's been all throughout the chapter. Throughout chapter 6, chapter 7. He knows about our fears. He knows what it is we're wrestling with. He knows as he brings us along, step by step by step by step, preparing us for the next battle, he knows what it's going to take. He knows Gideon has these fears. And so he's got this man named Purah on hand to go with him, to scout it out, and so they go. He says, go with Purah, your servant, to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, that's the man, the guard, said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. See, the Midianites are shaking in their boots. They realize that their days are numbered. They may have 120,000 soldiers, but they're having these dreams, and they know that God is against them. And hearing that witness from the mouth of an unbeliever encourages Gideon to know that the Lord is there. So, he divides the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into their hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpets, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Back in this era, they had three watches of the night. There were four-hour watches. Later on in Roman times, they would have four watches throughout the night, but this is still early. So they're in the middle watch, the middle of three. This is the hardest one. This is the 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. shift. That's the hardest one. 6 to 10, 10 to 2, and then 2 to 6 for the three watches. Then they blew the trumpets and they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. See, the light hid inside the pitchers, hid inside the jars. Even though the torches were lit, it shrouded the light so that they couldn't be seen. So they got up that close and they smashed them and boom, here's all these lights, here's all these torches. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord sent the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerahah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholath by Talath. See, what's the best way to go up against an army of 120,000? You send confusion among that 120,000, so 60,000 are fighting the other 60,000, they can kill each other off. Real good tactic. Men can't necessarily bring that about, but God certainly can. Meanwhile, Gideon and his 300 men still have them surrounded. So, confusion, they start attacking one another, then they flee. And as soon as they started fleeing, then the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Now we can go ahead and call up the ones that we'd sent home before, call up the cowards, call up the other ones, and let's give pursuit. Not only are they going to give pursuit, but Gideon's going to send messengers to Ephraim in verse 24. Now that's another tribe that had not been in the original group, but they're the ones that are going to be able to cut off the escape as they're trying to flee southeast back to Midian. So they send word to Ephraim saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. All right? Great battle. Yeah, I like Oreb and Zeb. That's a couple of good names there. It's kind of a shame that we've had our four children. If we had a couple more boys, I think we could have Oreb and Zeb. All right. So, you've got your notes there on chapter 7. 300 water lappers ready to go out and defeat Midian. And then the use of Ephraim in cutting off the Midianite retreat and capturing Oreb and Zeb. All right. Gets us into chapter 8. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Ephraim's angry. "How come you didn't call us for the first battle? How come you just called us to block the retreat? How come we couldn't be in the first battle?" It's very similar to how they complained against Othniel, was it? I forget. They'd complained one other time. I'm getting confused. This is the first time they complain. It's going to be later. They're going to complain against Jephthah. And Jephthah, down there in chapter 11, he's not going to put up with it. Gideon, though, Gideon's a young man. Gideon puts up with it. Gideon gives a good answer, a gentle answer that turns away wrath and kind of calms some things down. And we see a good example of diplomacy here. When Jephthah is judging, and then Ephraim comes and complains and gets angry at him in chapter 12, his reaction is a little bit different, and we'll tackle that tonight if we get to it. All right, so we wanted to fight against Midian. How come you just called us out here to prevent the retreat? But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Orb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" He said, you got all the glory in the battlefield. You did great. You captured these leaders. Don't be offended. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. See, the gentle answer that can turn away wrath. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." So we captured Orb and Zeb, but these other two have escaped. And they're tired. They've been fighting. They've been chasing. Now they're chasing some more. But the leaders of Succoth said, "No." Are the heads of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? What they're saying here is, you haven't won yet. You have not yet beaten Midian. And until Midian's beaten, we're not going to be on your side. You know, you always want to be on the side of the winner, right? And so if you're spineless, you can sit on the fence and wait to figure out who's going to be the winner and then pick your friends. And they're not going to support Gideon in this because they don't believe that they're going to have victory over the Midianites, and they want to be in favor with the Midianites. So Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeb and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He's going to make good on that promise too. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. They're not going to help either. They're afraid of Midian. See, when you're afraid of man and you're not willing to help the servant of the Lord, you're going to come under some discipline. And this is where they are, afraid of man and refusing to help a servant of the Lord. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." You think they're safe inside their tower. Now Zeb and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. That was the fallen. So actually, their total force would have been 135,000, even larger. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. You don't expect you're going to be pursued all that way, and then when you're pursued all that way, you don't expect that they're going to go clear around to the other side and attack you from the opposite direction of where they had been pursuing you. But he did. And, you know, it's always the unexpected that brings about that surprise factor. When Zeb and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeb and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Pretty good memory, actually, if you can capture a young man and say, okay, now who's the heads of the family? Who are the heads of the clans? Who are the heads of the divisions? And this young man spills the beans. So he's got a list of 77 elders. And he came to the man of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeb and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. Then he tore down, in verse 17, the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeb and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?'" This was actually a Manasseh possession at Tabor, and some of Gideon's kinsmen were killed there when they were massacring Tabor.
And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Alright, here's the transition. Gideon is starting to finally grow up. And Gideon, as a result of all these victories and all these battles, is starting to realize that not only does he need to grow up, but he's got to start training his children in growing up. See, I mean, if you're wrestling with some immaturity issues before the Lord and you've got children, well, what does that tell you? All right, let's get with the Word, let's grow up a little, let's develop some maturity, and then let's pass that on to our children. Because up until now, they've been learning and imitating my immaturity. So I want to get some doctrine, I want to get some teaching, and I want to get some growth so my children can start imitating my maturity. So he's giving Jether, his firstborn here, the opportunity to execute the Midianite kings. But he's not ready for that. But the youth did not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmanna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmanna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. So, crushing victories. Now let me make sure we're not getting ahead of ourselves here. You've got the notes on chapter 7, the notes on chapter 8, some good information there. The judgment on Sukkoth and Penuel. He fulfills his promise to discipline them. He's attempting to instruct his sons in the responsibilities of judgeship. That takes us down through point 5 on the thoughts and notes on chapter 8. Alright, then verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. They're offering to make Gideon a king. Now, it's not going to be much longer from now, and they're going to cry out for a king, and Samuel's going to give him a king, and he's going to grieve over the fact that he's doing so. That's coming up. That's going to be within the next about 100 years or so of this date, a couple hundred years, give or take. But even now, they're thinking about it. Even now, it's in their mind. Even now, their fallen nature says, boy, we'd really like to have a king, and Gideon here would be a good candidate, since he wins all these battles. And so, they're going to make him a king. Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son. We're going to start a hereditary kingship here from the tribe of Manasseh. And where's the biblical authority for that? Since the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But they want this Manassehite to be their king. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. We have God as our king. We are not like all these other Gentile nations around us. We are a theocracy. We have a high priest who gives us our spiritual instructions, and we have the Lord who gives us the kingly instructions. He is the king. Yet, he passes the test in one hand, but then he also fails the prosperity test on the other. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They collected them as they were killing each Midianite, each Ishmaelite. They were collecting the earring that the Midianite was wearing. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. Tremendous amount of booty. Tremendous amount of loot. Remember, this was supposed to be divided between the combatants, the non-combatants, giving their tithes to the Lord, tithing to the Levites. Instead, Gideon is making a private haul out of it. Gideon is assembling the loot for himself. And he takes all of this gold, 1,700 shekels of gold, and he made it into an ephod. And he placed it in this city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and to his household. It became an object of worship. Here's the ephod of Gideon. Come and worship at the ephod of Gideon. And the people went for it, and it even became a snare for Gideon and his house. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then other activities that happen here. Chapter ends off, verses 29 through 35. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. All right, we don't know how many wives. Hopefully he had, 10 or more, so each one would have 7 or fewer children. I don't know how that works, If he had 4 wives or 5 wives, 7 wives, I meant they had 10 apiece. So maybe he had more than that. We don't know how many wives he had. But he had 70 sons. He becomes, he's the first of the judges to engage in widespread polygamy. Remember, he had enriched himself greatly. He has king. He has a wealth that will not be matched until Saul becomes king. And with the wealth of a king, he can support all these women. See, the practical limitation on polygamy is the fact that the man just can't afford it. All right? You know, sorry, ladies, it just takes money, you know. You got to feed the women, you got to, you know, and then they have babies, and you got to feed the babies, and it's just, you know, when you have a family, the bills stack up. It's the way it works. And so, and then you have two wives, you have three wives. I mean, you talk about bills adding up, okay? All right, I'm going to get in trouble here tonight. We'll just let that go. But you understand, look at the budget of a single man who, by and large, doesn't even have a... wives, he also kept a concubine. She was most likely a Canaanite concubine in Shechem. Shechem was the Canaanite city where Dinah was raped way back in Genesis chapter 34. Shechem was where Levi and Simeon went in and massacred the men. Shechem is has a long ancient history among the Canaanites. And he's got a concubine there who's most likely a Canaanite concubine. And a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. See, it doesn't take long. When the judge is dead, they go right back to their evil. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. See, earlier in the chapter they said, we'll make you a king, your sons can be kings, your grandsons can be kings. But as soon as he's dead, well, forget those sons and forget everything else. We want to go back now and worship Baal. And so they do. That's Gideon, chapter 6, 7, and 8, one of the longest sections in the book of Judges. That's Gideon. Chapter 9 is an ugly story. We'll let you read through that on your own. Abimelech, the son of Gideon's concubine, decides that he wants to be the king that his father didn't want to be. And so he murders his 70 brothers and makes himself king. The kings of Shechem, or the men of Shechem, make him king. If you're ever playing Bible trivia and they ask for the king, the first king of Israel, and you're all tempted to say Saul was the first king of Israel, technically you're correct, but also technically you're incorrect, because Abimelech is made king here in chapter 9. It's not a legitimate kingdom, but he is anointed king and established king by the Shechemites. So, and then a prophet shows up, or actually Gideon had a son that survived, one of the 70 that survived the massacre, and he came and he preached a Bible class here in chapter 9. It's a good message, but it's an ugly chapter. I'll let you read through that on your own. It's also a long chapter. Let's move on ahead and get to Jephthah. Let's get to Samson tonight. Chapter 11 introduces Jephthah. You've got your study guide notes on chapters 9 and chapter 10. We're missing these other judges. The seventh judge was Tola. The eighth judge was Jair. The activity you have in those chapters, you can read through those on your own. All right, chapter 11. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. He was a Gibor Hachil, just like Gideon was. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So he's an illegitimate son. Gilead was a respectable leader of the Manassites. He founded a clan. You can do some good studies on Gilead and his sons and the descendants there. Legitimate sons, legitimate lines of the tribe and so forth. But here's Jephthah, an illegitimate son, that has no part in the inheritance, has no part with a family, born of a harlot, and driven out by his brothers. So you talk about unlikely heroes again, just like Gideon was an unlikely hero. Here's Jephthah, the unlikely hero. His father is a Jew, but he's driven out. And you'd wonder if he has any kind of spiritual inheritance at all. So Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. All right, you might call it Tob. We're back to the Job debate and the Lot debate and all of that. He lived in the land of Tob, which means good. And they weren't good people that lived there, though. They were worthless fellows. They gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So he's living outside the land. He's been driven away by his brothers. And he's surrounded by these worthless fellows. You know anybody like that? You go into school and hanging out with worthless fellows. And they're usually not very hard to spot. And they gather themselves around Jephthah. And it came about after a while, the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. Here's the next oppressor, the Ammonites. And when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." And Jephthah said, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to get me now when you are in trouble?" That's a human way of looking at it. You know, I've been living here in Tob with these worthless fellows all this time. You didn't care for me then. What do you want me now for? That's the way the world is. They want you when they want you. And when they don't want you, they have no use for you. Just keep that in mind. Because there may come a time that they want you and they need you. And you may enjoy some popularity for a season. But as soon as you've worn out your purpose and the world has no more use for you, you know, you find out who your friends really are and who they really aren't. So he says, "Why should I go and fight with you? Didn't you not hate me?" Obviously, he's a mighty man of valor. They're few and far between. They haven't had one of those in Israel since Gideon. And they're looking for another Gideon to come and deliver him. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." So he's going to become head over a clan within the tribe of Manasseh. He's going to have an exalted position in the assembly, in the congregation of Israel. And he's obtaining this, or trying to obtain this, through human effort, wheeling and dealing, bargaining with these elders, saying, "Make me the head over your clan." And he said, "Yep, you can be head over our clan." Forgetting the fact that Mosaic law says no one of illegitimate birth can enter into the assembly of the congregation of Israel. Not the 10th generation. But he's going to try to bring it about through human effort. So, you have the story there. It's an ugly story. He's going to make a foolish vow. He's going to say, "If our Lord gives me this victory here, then whatever comes out my front door, I'm going to dedicate to the Lord." Okay? Bad mistake. Let's take a look at it here. First of all, before he does that, he sends messengers to the Ammonites saying, what's the problem here? Why are you invading? Why are we at war? And the king says, "Well, because Israel took away my land." And Jephthah teaches a Bible class and says, "No, we didn't take away your land." As a matter of fact, the Amorites took away your land. And then we took it away from the Amorites. So we didn't take away your land. All right. I don't know if that made him feel any better. It didn't make him feel any better. So they go to war. And Jephthah makes a vow. Now I want you to notice something here in verse 29. I can already see we're not going to really get to Samson here tonight. But verse 29. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Now how many people has this happened to so far in the Old Testament? Not very many. Othniel, Gideon, okay? And now Jephthah. That's the third one. Samson will be the fourth. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" All right? That's verse 31. Now, this is often referred to as Jephthah's tragic vow, Jephthah's foolish vow, Jephthah's rash vow, Jephthah's, attach your adjective to it, vow. Tragic, foolish, rash, thoughtless. Why don't we go ahead and call this what the Bible calls it? Jephthah's spirit-filled vow. Verse 29 says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is Jephthah's spirit-filled vow. You say, "Well, wait a minute. A spirit-filled vow. How could that be a foolish vow? How could that be a rash vow? How could that be a thoughtless vow?" Well, think about it. Spirit-filled. Was it rash? Was it foolish? Was it contrary to the will of God? Or was it already in the plan of God to take Jephthah's daughter and use Jephthah's daughter in the service of the Lord for the remainder of her life? And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah to utter that vow. Now, later he regretted it. You know, I can't dispute that. Later he regretted it. She wasn't thrilled about it. But it was by the Spirit of the Lord that he said these things. It was by the Spirit of the Lord that is always overlooked whenever anyone's teaching this passage. But the Spirit of the Lord was on him in verse 29. And he made a vow in verse 30. He made a Spirit-led vow. The Lord had his plan. The Lord had his purpose in mind. So, now verse 31, it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace. So he's expecting something to come out of those doors. Okay? And it's going to be something that moves. It's not going to be an article of clothing. It's not going to be gold. It's not going to be wealth. It's not going to be... It's going to be something that moves. It's going to be something that's coming out of that house. Either a person or an animal. Right? As far as I know, those are the only things that move. In the ancient world anyway. There were no mechanical things yet. So, he's going to dedicate to the Lord. Or... he will offer it up as a burnt offering. I want you to see there in verse 31 where it says, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Okay? You may have and. In fact, I have and. Most versions have and. Except the Hebrew while, as it's prefixed in front of the verb, or in front of the noun, could be either or and, or even, or also, or any other kind of connective conjunction. It can either be complementary or converse in this case. So whatever comes out, it shall be the Lord's, if it's a person, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering, if it's an animal. So he's not promising to offer up people as a burnt offering. That would be human sacrifice, which was outlawed in the Mosaic Law and abhorrent in the eyes of God. He calls it an abomination, like bestiality and homosexuality and a few other things that he calls abominations in the Old Testament. Human sacrifice is an abomination in the Old Testament. Jephthah is not vowing a human sacrifice here. So, he goes out, he fights, he wins. He comes back home, in verse 34, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines, with dancing. See, why wasn't it a servant? He was probably expecting a servant. He was probably expecting one of the house stewards to come out, probably perhaps one of the animals to come out, whatever it was, but he was not expecting the daughter to come out. And she was his one and only child, the only begotten. So many of the principles of the Old Testament that teach only begotten. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So, she agrees. She knows he's made the vow before the Lord. She knows that he has to fulfill that vow. And she asked for a two-month grace period to weep with her maidens because of her virginity. Perhaps she was anticipating her marriage day. Perhaps she was anticipating getting married and so forth. And now she's not going to be married. She's going to be given to the service of the Lord. She's going to serve as a lifelong virgin in the temple, serving the Levites. And so she weeps. And he said, go. See, she's not anticipating human sacrifice. She's anticipating a life without marriage. That's why she's weeping over the virginity in verse 37. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, that is, it shall be the Lord's. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So there's Jephthah and his tragic vow. Alright, chapter 12, we get another summary of additional we'll get a follow-up here to Jephthah. Ephraim comes out and complains. How come he didn't invite us to go fight against Ammon? How come he didn't invite us to the battle? We're going to burn down your house on you. And Jephthah says, no, you're not. He says, I and my people were a great strife for the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. In other words, you were invited to the battle, but you didn't come out. You're a bunch of cowards that only show up when the battle's over and say, how come you didn't let us come to the battle? See. And Gilead put up with you, but I'm not going to put up with you. Next time you want to come to a fight, come to a fight. As a matter of fact, here you are, and you're going to get a fight. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Said, you want to fight? Okay, we'll fight. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the refugees, this is great, when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, See, they did the same thing. Ephraim had been used previously to cut off a retreat and to keep him from crossing the Jordan. Now, Ephraim's on the wrong side of the Jordan trying to cross back. And their retreat's been cut off. And so it happened when the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over." The men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he said, "No, oh, no, not me. I'm not an Ephraimite." Then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for you could not pronounce it correctly. Part of the Ephraimite dialect of the Hebrew language, that they were not pronouncing their sheens, they would pronounce seens. For he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. All right? Gideon put up with it. Jephthah did not. So there's that story. Jephthah dies, then we have Ibzan with 30 sons and 30 daughters, and Elon and Abdon with 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Interesting stories here, I'm sure, but the Bible doesn't record them. Alright, I am out of time. Chapters 13 and following are the Samson narrative. And read it carefully. Read through your study guide. In particular, pay attention to Samson's parents and the Nazarite vow. That Samson is going to be a lifelong Nazarite. He's going to violate quite a few of those Nazarite requirements, not touching a dead thing, and he's going to be scooping honey and stuff out of a dead lion, not drinking alcohol, and he's going to be partying with the Philistines and getting drunk. All the other issues of holiness, and he's going to be hanging out in Philistine whorehouses and marrying harlots and things like that. He is really pretty much a rotten Nazarite, a failure all the way around. And when he cuts his hair, some people say, well, that was it. That was fine. I was breaking the Nazarite custom, was letting the razor touch his head. In reality, that wasn't the first breaking of the Nazarite custom. That was the last breaking of the Nazarite custom. I am convinced that he broke every single commandment for a Nazarite. And the only one that he had kept was the hair. The only one he had kept was the hair. And then finally, when he broke that one, that was the last one. And that's when his strength left him. And that's when we know the story. So you can read through that on your own. And I will see you again on Easter Sunday. Warren Dowd will be teaching next Sunday on Palm Sunday, and Glenn Allen Carnegie on Tuesday and Thursday. And I will be back late that Thursday night and ready for Bible class Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. Potluck Sunday, by the way. So bring your dishes and plan on your Easter dinner here at the church. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, to study your word, to receive instruction. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might tonight be the night in which he returns. Let us hear that voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Let us hear our Lord descending with a shout. Father, we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.